If you've got a Bible, I'm going to ask you quickly to turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. I love the songs we've sung this morning. And if I can remind you, we are still worshiping. All right, we haven't stopped worshiping to hear the Word of God. Everything we do that is done for the glory of God is worship. And so preaching is worship. Responding, how we as people in this room this morning respond to what God says and how we kind of adjust our lives and whatever it is, if it's done for the glory of God, it is worship. But I love the songs we sang this morning. Gee, hello, thank you. I was a bit worried. I saw this hand come up, but thanks for my water. I'm glad you gave me something and didn't take something. Everything we do is done for the glory of God. I love the songs this morning. We're very clear about who we're about, and that was Jesus Christ. Very clear. I love that. I love the deposit. I love the contributions and the words that were brought. And I love that word surrender. And you know, that's often perceived in the world as a word of defeat and weakness. But don't forget, friends, in the kingdom of God, that word surrender is the place that brings victory. Only in the kingdom of God, when we surrender, do we get to live in the victory and live in the freedom of what it is God has called us to. So don't forget that surrender is the place we need to stay. It's a great word. It's in there. We get the victory he fulfilled on the cross. But we also get to live in the freedom and the life that Jesus has for us. And so a lot has been said already, even in such a short time. And I'm just delighted by that, because I want to add to that if I can this morning and just remind you of some things and share again, hopefully into the foundation of who you guys are and where you're going. I want to talk a little about the church this morning. And what I want to say before I do that we need to remember this, that the church is not the center of God's plan. And a lot of us get in that place where we think we are it. And while we are a major part of it, we are not it. The church is not the center of God's plan. Jesus is. Yet the church is central to God's plan. All right, so if we can live in those two, that Jesus is the center of God's plan, but we, the church, are central to God's plan. And if we can keep Jesus kind of in the focus of it all and all revolving around him, we can be that church that God's called us to be, and we can be central to the plan of God rather than distract from what it's all about, and that's being Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew, the 16th chapter, if you haven't turned, please turn to that. I want to just highlight again a really key text of Jesus speaking about his church. And he says this in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? So let me pause and again remind you of what's going on here. Jesus is asking, and we still believe, this is the most important question to us. Not what do we people say about the church, not what are they saying about New Day. Jesus asked his disciples, number one, what are people out there saying about me? And Jesus and his disciples respond and says, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah or Elisha or one of the prophets. In other words, can I bring it to our language today? You're a good guy doing some good stuff. And Jesus didn't seem too bothered by that answer. What Jesus then did was move the question from a general question out there to his followers, to his disciples, perhaps the question in this room this morning, as Christians, people who have come to church, he moved that question from what does the world say to you, what do you say? Who do you, my followers, say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And I know I've said this before, but I'm so delighted that this is not some faceless ideology. It's not some teaching. It's not some religion. It's not some concept. Jesus Christ is the revealed Messiah. And I love theology, and I believe we're called to study and to show ourselves approved in that. But please can I say this? Don't let become so obsessed with theology that you miss the person of theology and miss it, make it about stuff and make it about other things rather than Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get into that place. Karl Barth, who is a theologian, was a theologian, said this, and the Word became flesh, and we theologians made him Word again. We need to live with this revealed Messiah. And Peter recognized, you're not just some concept, not some man, not some good guy. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You're the revealed Messiah, not a concept, not a theology. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we see in verse 17, Jesus replied, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I'll tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So you see something of Jesus' heart. He said to his disciples, now that you know who I am, let me tell you who you are. I still think, friends, this is vital for us as the church, because we come to meetings, we go to conferences and equips, we download sermons, and our general desire is this: we want to know who we are, and we want to know what we're called to do. But Jesus never was able to tell them who they were till they understood who he was. And he said, now that you know who I am. And why did he say that? Because everything we are, everything we'll ever be, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And when he said, now that I know you are the Messiah, Jesus said, yeah, and you are blessed, and you are Peter. And on this rock, on your revelation of me, not little rock, I'm going to build this on you. He's saying, I'm going to build my church based on the revelation that you have on me, because I am the foundation, the cornerstone, the revelation that matters most. And I know this is not new for us, but the church today seems to often lose her way and become about all these other things that are good, that are purposes and plans of God, but they come at the expense of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to know this again and again, that the church he's building is based on the revelation of him. He's the foundation. He's the life giver. He's the one that people come to, want to know about. He's the one that matters most, because no one else can bring salvation to anyone except through Jesus Christ. And then he describes this church that he's building. And we realize very quickly, it's not a holding on, hanging on, and hoping for the best. It's a people who are storming the gates of hell, who are front-footed, who are impacting and increasing and influencing people around them, rather than being influenced by the people around them. And so I want to talk a little bit about courage this morning, if I can. And I recognize that you are a courageous people. I know you live in a courageous region, and even your rugby team's Lions, even though you didn't win, I know. But everything about this culture is about being courageous. But I want to suggest, if you don't mind, that when we hear messages on being bold and strong and courageous, we often think it's something we have to muster up in ourselves and put something on and become something, even if we don't feel like we are those things. And while I do believe there's a response to what God's called us to, we need to cultivate a culture of courage. And in saying that, I think in times what it means is less of us and more of him. So it's not let's go and do more, it's more let him do more. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so I want to just talk around this thing, if I can, about being a people of courage, but cultivating a new day. We need to cultivate this culture of courageous people, because people who are coming in here are going to catch the culture we are. And here's what I've learned more and more, is that if we're not developing the culture is still being developed. If we're not developing culture, it has something or someone is developing the culture. And generally speaking, it's the culture out there that is influencing the church. So culture is being developed. And I want to suggest it's not necessarily the culture of courage that God has intended. So we need to get back to that and make sure that that is what God is. And now here's what I've realized more and more. Unfortunately, it seems that conservatism and complacency have crept into the church. And somebody said this, that today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity. In other words, what we give into today, what we become complacent about, and we just kind of maintain and begin to do the things we usually do without understanding the pioneering aspect of what we're called to and the courageous things we're being called to, unfortunately, tomorrow they become our captivity. We become captive to the things that we become complacent to. And the next generation has to walk in some of the stuff we were supposed to deal with and sort out. And so we've got to understand it's a subtle thing, friends. It's not this one-off. The thing I'm learning more and more about the devil is that he uses the method of gradualism to wear down the people of God. He uses the method of gradualism to bring conservatism and begin to get us to be back-footed and just sitting there and complacent and settling in what was or what is rather than in what is still to come. I know this, I'm not going to get too many amens by this, and if you had the quip on Friday night, you would have heard me just share these, but I wrote this down. When we're in maintenance mode, which is the result of complacency and conservatism, we become maintenance. We're driven by maintenance. And when we are in maintenance mode, let me just show you, the upkeep of the church distracts us from advancing the kingdom of God. When we are in maintenance mode, church membership becomes a right rather than a responsibility. When we are in maintenance mode, worship becomes our weekly buzz rather than our catalyst for mission. Our decisions become safe and domesticated rather than bold and gutsy. When we are in maintenance mode, our prayers become fleshy and flabby. And flabby is a word. It's a very descriptive word. But our prayers become fleshy and flabby rather than being kingdom focused. When we are in maintenance mode, see how it subtly creeps in? It's here in South Africa, believe it or not. It's crept in here in Gauteng, in Johannesburg, perhaps even in Edenvale, every other church except for New Day. So relax. But every other church is facing this. So you can amen these things because we're talking about them, not us. But you know what happens when a church is in maintenance mode? Pastors become religious service providers rather than mission mobilizers. Preaching becomes a form of entertainment rather than our battle cry. Discipleship, which is the buzzword of today, discipleship becomes a sanctified version of self-help rather than recruitment of training to serve in the front lines. The Bible becomes a stimulus for self-exploration rather than a summons to join in God's global purpose. And for me, the most tragic of it all, when we're in maintenance mode, Jesus becomes our mild means of self-fulfillment rather than our conquering King who summoned us into His service. Friends, needless to say, maintenance mode brings death to the church. And so we have to continually contend for this culture of courage where we're taking ground, where we're moving into more of what God has and staying the course rather than settling in what was. And so if you turn with me quickly to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter, and I'm going to just highlight four things, and very quickly, in the time we have left, out of how Paul had this heart, and he wrote to the Ephesus church, the church in Ephesians, about some of these cultures, and I think they're cultures that we need to develop again. If you want to see, there's plenty of, examples through Scripture, and even in life and history, of people who were courageous in these things. But this Ephesus church was a courageous people. It started off very courageous. Paul planted this church, history tells us, and for 3.5, depends on what you understand, 2.5 to 3.5 years, he invested his life in that place. He was there discipling people, raising up. But you know what it says of that? It says in Acts, when you read through the book of Acts 18, 19, and 20, it says that the name of the Lord was held in high honor in that city. Ephesus was a interesting city. It had a lot of challenges, but it still says of that city that the name of the Lord was held in high honor. How many of you know that's courageous? I mean, I know there's a lot of good churches doing some great stuff, but what I want to suggest is, what are they saying out there? Is the name of the Lord held in high honor because New Day is here? Even if they're not part of this church, is there an honor and an awe and a respect of Christ out there rather than, yeah, you do your thing in your church, we don't care, but as long as you leave us alone. Something seemed to happen in the Ephesus church, and Paul praises them, and he prays for them, and he speaks of them, and he comments on some things, and I just want to highlight four of these. There's many more of what I feel in sense for you guys this week, this time, in this season, to cultivate this culture. And it's not up to Greg or the elders. It's up to individuals to fight for this and be this, because people take on the culture we are, not the culture we want to be. It's not up to the leadership. It's up to every individual who claims to follow Christ to contend for this for our own lives and to make sure our families are living in this, in the freedom. And anyone who comes into this local church is born in again into this freedom to stick to the plan and be a courageous people, staying in what God has for them. So what are some of these cultures that we can develop that we need to be? Well, let's go to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes and he says, I keep asking. If you don't mind underlining, please underline in your Bible. I keep asking. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer every prayer? I mean, let's be honest. We look back and we think the things we prayed, oh, thank you for not answering them. I mean, I look at Moses. I mean, Moses must at times say, Lord, kill me now, take me now. Is this my problem? Did I give birth to them? Just take me now. And then thank God he didn't. There's wonderful prayers that God has answered and there are prayers that God hasn't. I'm grateful he hasn't answered every prayer I've prayed. But there are times there's been these one-off prayers and we think about it and we just throw it out there and maybe we mention it before the throne when we can think of it. But this was not what Paul was saying. Paul says, I keep on asking. It's a persevering prayer. It's not a one-off. And I think that's the prayer we need because it's so important for what we're talking about. Paul knew this is what I've got to keep asking and keep on asking and keep contending for and keep praying for because it's got to become a culture rather than just a thought that we think about from time to time. And so you can tell a lot about what someone prays. A lot of people talk it, and a lot of preachers are great preachers. But actually, when you're speaking to God, what's really in your heart comes out. That's why I like to listen to people pray, because then I know what they really feel. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? I mean, David had that in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? But you've been good to me. How long, O Lord? So we do live in these places, but we're honest with God. And when Paul says, I pray this, it means I'm speaking to God on your behalf. And this is what he says. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now just to pause and say, be careful. I know you've heard me say this, I'm sure. But be very careful asking God for revelation. Put your hand up if you want revelation. Okay, put your hand down. If you don't want revelation, put your hand up. And the rest of you just don't want anything. Okay, that's cool. So then you won't get revelation. But anyway, if you want revelation, be careful because revelation is a difficult thing. I believe it's a whole lot of stuff, but one of the most important things about revelation is this. It's God's invitation for you and me to make adjustments in our lives. In other words, change must come when God reveals some truth. In other words, for God's truth to become my truth, something in my life has to change for his truth to be mine. That's why, forgive me, but I think the church has a whole lot of head knowledge today. We know the word, we hear the preaching, and we amen, but we keep it in our head because before, for it to move from head to heart, we got to adjust something in our lives for that to become our revelation. And so I think a lot of people just love the whole notion of revelation and information, but we're not willing to embrace it to adjust. I don't know about you, but if we want to be more like Christ, we're going to have to adjust accordingly from time to time. As God reveals, I need to adjust my life. I need to surrender to him. Say, bring that truth. I must change for him to become more of me in me. This is a gifted church, and this church has a lot of good ministry from the pulpit. And I'm sure you're blessed by it. You don't always agree with it, nor do I. But if it's Bible, we agree. You get guys coming in. You got people who are committed to you, love you, who hear God for you. But let me tell you, friends, when God speaks, it's not to suggest to go home and pray about. God says, adjust your life. I'm speaking to you. And when we get a lot of good ministry, we actually can just sign and put it up there, and we think about it. God's not thinking about it. God's saying, adjust accordingly. Become what I've called you to be. Move it from head to heart. And that's what it means to be a people of revelation. Paul says, I keep asking. The glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. See, I believe it's not just to walk around with head knowledge or even revelation and be wise and have wisdom and revelation, but actually to know Christ better. Everything centered around Jesus Christ. So can I just suggest the first culture that we got to contend for? And I know we sang about him this morning, but it's got to be a culture of Christ. We have to have a culture of not a church culture, a Christ culture. We've got to contend for the revelation of Christ, for the person of Christ. We got to know Jesus Christ. We talk about our mandate, and it's not a cliche, friends. If it's a cliche, we're missing what it's about. Our role is to know Christ and to make the Christ known. We have to have that culture. And let me remind you, you can't make someone known that you've known about, that you had an encounter once with when you got saved somewhere 45 years ago. It's this ongoing revelation and encounter of who Jesus Christ is. Jeremiah 9 verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his strength, the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and that he knows me. Boast in the revelation that we know Christ. Jesus said, now, we just read in Matthew 16, now that you know who I am, let me tell you, you're blessed because you know who I am. The revelation of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the knowing about Christ, but more than that, the knowing Christ is what needs to end. Friends, let me say this, forgive me for saying it, but how true is this? The moment our relationship is adjusted and we make ministry or a church about stuff at the expense of Christ, that's the moment we become religious. Religion kicks in when relationship dies. And I know people who've contended to destroy religion and get rid of it and be free. And Jesus killed religion on the cross. Religion is the biggest enemy to the cross. It's all about the stuff we have to do. And Jesus said, it's done. But we can get into that mode of doing stuff as soon as our relationship with Jesus is no longer the major pursuit of our lives. And I'm telling you, I live with people who are religious, and I have friends around me who become religious. And I have been guilty of being religious too, because at times I've made it about church planting and regions and at the expense of a revelation of Jesus. That's the foundation of it all. That's the revelation and the life-giving. And when we get about other stuff, honestly, friends, we've become religious. We need a culture of Christ to be developed, because that's the culture that gives us authority and power and courage. I've been married to my wife for 21 years, going on 21 years, and she's an incredible, incredible lady. But how many of you know we would not have a good marriage? Is every time we talk about our marriage, we pull out the wedding photos, and we reference how awesome our wedding was. Now listen, we had a great wedding, but I want to tell you, that's just an event. It was a great event, but I committed before my wife at the altar, as she did before me, to live in this amazing covenant together. And the next morning, I woke up and had to begin living every day the commitment that I made at the altar. Now, why am I saying that? Because I meet people all over the world who made a commitment to Jesus once. And when I ask them, tell me about your walk with Jesus, and we go back to 1972, on the 4th of July, I bowed my knee before Jesus. Well, praise God, that was 40-something years ago. How are you doing today, sir, ma'am? Yeah, but that's where I got saved. That's brilliant. That's where you got in. Where are you today? It doesn't really matter. It matters. That was the event, and praise God for the event, but you don't stay where you got in. We should be developing and contending and walking. My wife should know what I feel about her more today. And honestly, God my witness, I'm more in love with my wife today than I was the day she walked down that altar. And we've had to cultivate and develop this marriage. And it's not based on just an event. It's based on an everyday commitment. And if that's for my marriage, can I suggest how much more with my walk with Jesus? And it's not up to your pastors and elders and leaders to help you find that revelation. It's not their relationship with Jesus that should determine your relationship with Jesus. I mean, I meet people splattered all over South Africa who've been hurt and abused and lost faith in the church. And I praise God you've lost faith in the church, because your faith should not be in the church. But they love to blame leaders, and I understand leadership, and I've got some issues with leaders even being a leader of the church. I want to say to you, my son getting up here and reading about Jesus this morning is not because I forced them, and it's not even based on my walk with Jesus. It's based on his walk with Jesus. I can cheer him along, and I can point him to Christ, but I can't have that relationship with Jesus for him. Only he can, and it's the same in the church. So your relationship with Jesus should not be based on Greg's. It should be based on yours, because Jesus is your king, not his king, through him to you. And I'm not shouting at you, but I'm so tired of the church blaming leadership, and I get leadership is a problem. But if you get your faith in Christ, then leadership will no longer be a problem. And that's why we need that culture in this church, because God wants to bring people into this church who find freedom in Christ and faith in Jesus, the unshakable. Hebrews 13, verse 8, I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There's no one who can say that, no one else but Jesus Christ. And our world is changing. This church is changing, and your future is changing. And if you have not thrown your anchor into Christ, you're finished. Not based on someone else, based on your revelation. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. Is that all right, friends? Greatest joy of our lives is that we get to know Jesus Christ. Knowing Him and following Him and serving Him. And Paul had this obsession with Jesus. And he said, I want to know Christ. And I want to stop and say, gee, Paul, you seem to know Him. What's your problem? You had an event. You had an encounter. On the road to Damascus, you were knocked off your horse and you were blinded for 3 days. Who's got that testimony here? He could keep referencing my event, and he did at times bring people to that, but then he had this passion in his heart, Philippians 3:10. I want to know you, Christ. I want to know you. And I'm saying, what's in your heart, Paul? He says, I'm not staying where I got in. I want to cultivate this relationship, cultivate this culture of courage that comes from a Christ culture. And friends, we got to contend because the devil wants to mess that up. So does the world, and unfortunately, so does the church. Christianity is not a pursuit of something. It's a pursuit of someone. Salvation is not just a change in direction. It's actually a change in relationship. Mission's not going somewhere. Mission's following someone. The will of God is not a random roadmap. It's a relationship. As you walk with Jesus, He reveals to us through Scripture. Not random pick Scriptures. He reveals in relationship the steps He has for us. As we go forward in what He has. Knowing Christ is personal, friends. It's powerful. It's painful and it's practical. But we want to follow Jesus and know Him. And it was A.W. Tozer said, worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. Cultivate a culture of Christ by living it out, contending for your revelation of who He is. And what He's called you. Quickly, verse 18, he goes on, he says, secondly, I pray that the eyes of your heart, imagine that, your heart has eyes, spiritually speaking. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called. The riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. So the first culture is obviously a culture of Christ. The second culture we see is the hope of our calling. Friends, I know I'm speaking again to most of you who are converted this morning. I praise God for your salvation. But here's what I've realized is we as the church love to tell the world about the hope we have, the hope they have. And our hope is in Jesus. But actually the church, Paul's not speaking to the sinners. He's not writing to Ephesians people. He's writing to the church. And he says to them, I keep asking that you have the spirit of wisdom, know Christ better, and also that your eyes may be enlightened, open the hope to which you've been called. And I know there's a lot of pressure in this nation. I know there's some of you are facing some huge challenge. And the first thing one is just bomb out and believe God is against us. It's not going to happen. It can't work. It's very hard to be courageous if you think God's against you. It's very hard to step into courage and step out in boldness when you believe and be told that God is anti you and God dislikes you and God's angry at you and God wants you to fail. And I've heard preachers get up and say, God wants you to fail. And I know what they're saying, but He doesn't if we understand the hope to which He's called us. This church has been guaranteed to be a people of calling and destiny, and we need some hope in our situations and hope in our calling and a hope in the understanding of what He's called us to. One of the most challenging verses for me in the Bible is at Romans 15, verse 13, and it says this. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that sum up the new day? Does that sum up individuals in this room? The God of hope. Are you overflowing with hope? Now, let me tell you, it's not a put-on, it's understanding. May the God of hope give you peace and joy, because peace and joy help us live with hope. But only God is the God of hope. And then he says that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not something we muster up and conjure up. It's understanding the Holy Spirit and the power. But friends, I want to tell you the testimony that God has for the church is that hope is overflowing in us and out of us for the church and for the nations of the world. Why is this for some and not all? It's got to be for all. I trust and pray. My prayer has been, as I was up 3 o'clock, jet lagged, praying for you, saying, Lord, let the hope to which we've been called, let that culture be developed and not be lost. What are some attitudes that spoil our spiritual life? Selfishness will spoil love. Discontentment spoils joy. Worry, you heard about that? Worry, you know what it does? It spoils peace. Impatience spoils long-suffering. Bitterness spoils kindness. Laziness spoils goodness. Doubt spoils faith. Pride spoils humility. And love of pleasure spoils self-control. Let me remind you, good news for me, and I hope some of you, God always uses ordinary people to fill extraordinary things. He really does. It's not, you look through Scripture, amazing. When Jesus launched his church, he didn't pick one scribe, one Pharisee, one clever. He picked unschooled, ordinary people. Why? Because he empowered them to do extraordinary things. For what? For the glory of God. And so it's not based on what we have. It's based on the call and the picking and the choosing. And let that ring in your ears so you can stick to the plan and be a people of hope, knowing the hope to which you've been called, which is a culture that we need to continue to embrace and cultivate for us to be a courageous people. Thirdly, quickly, a few more moments and I'm done. Let me just say this, if I may, before I move to the armor. I just want to say this. Psalm 139 says this in verse 13. For you created my inmost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know this full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in them before one of them came to be. And we love to quote that, and we love to tell people that, but we don't understand that for ourselves. I don't understand this fully. Honestly, I don't. Forgive me. And I don't think there's a person on the planet, otherwise they would be God, who understands this. But this I want to tell you. Nobody's a mistake. Nobody. I don't know how. You must say, Tyron, you don't know how you. I got you, and I was born out of wedlock. And I don't even know my parents, and I'm sad for you. I'm sorry. I wasn't. But this I can honestly believe, is that as much as I'm this, so are you this. And if you don't believe you've been fearfully and wonderfully made, then I don't believe it's very easy to actually live in the bigness of what God intended and live for hope because you're questioning how you actually got to where you are. Let me tell you, the Bible says that every day was ordained for us and written in a book before one of them came to be, which means that God made us with incredible dignity. He made us out of delight. He delights in us. And also he made us with duty and responsibility. And we cannot reach others if we don't settle that for ourselves. And it's not based in performance and our upbringing. It's based purely in the God call, the understanding, and Him calling us into being, and then ordaining and writing all these things out for us to walk in. I don't fully get it, but this I know. I trust God, and we love to talk about this, God. You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. Well, then we better understand that's what a good Father's done, and we are loved by Him. And let's walk in this regardless of the upbringing. Let's embrace the future and let's be a people of hope again. Verse 19. He says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same, the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. How many of you love Easter? You know, I live in America and I minister and we pastored a church. We used to. We planted a church in America. And here the thing about America is that Easter is like the Super Bowl Sunday. What's your big, not yesterday, we won't talk about your rugby, but Curry Cup, well, okay. One of your big deals, like the day that we can get most people will come to church on Easter because they just come. I mean, they'll come. And so we love to prepare around there. We're going to preach the gospel. Many people will go to church on Easter. And we preach. And we love to talk about Friday, Good Friday, where Jesus died and then was in the grave for a few days. And then we know the story on this Resurrection Sunday. I mean, friends, it's like we cheer and we do videos and we show him coming out of the grave and we all wow and overwhelmed and we sing and declare. And then the next morning we wake up and wait for Easter a year time. The church focuses on herself again, her stuff, her issues, and we forget we just celebrated an event that has consequences for every single moment of every single day for every single believer, not just on Easter when we celebrate. Paul understood that, and he's praying and he's writing to the church, and he's saying that we need a culture to understand the culture of Christ, the call, the hope to which we've been called, and this commission, this power that we've been given, friends. I don't know where you stand when it comes to the power of God, but without his power, we cannot have courage and have no way of reaching anybody without the power of God. And the thing about the power of God is that he says the same power that raised Jesus from death, not from sleeping in the grave for 3 days, from dead, the same power that raised him from their death to life is the same power we as his people, as the church, have today. That's got to give us courage. I didn't say that. He said that. And the Bible said that. And Jesus said that. So this church, you as individuals here this morning, you have that power. You might not sense it. You might not feel it. You might not even have it in your own body at times. And you're struggling with your own health and all that. But let me tell you, the same power that raised him from the dead. If you don't believe we have that power, then you shouldn't believe he's been raised from the dead. And if he has been raised from the dead, you're not saved. This is foolish. And all that we do, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is foolish if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But he has. None of this is foolish. This is fact. And the same fact that he's been raised from the dead is the same fact that we as God's people have his power, have that power, and we need to operate in that power, regardless of your theory, theology, or bad experience of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not comfortable with the Holy Spirit, Tyron. Well, neither am I. Well, I'm not sure about all this. Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three. And some of us have a binitarian revelation of God. God the Father, God the Son. But the whole Holy Spirit thing, not so much. No, no, friends. All three or none. You see, if we don't see the Holy Spirit as God, you know what happens? We get to choose whether we want the Holy Spirit or not. And many of us have this understanding that if it's the Holy Spirit, it's all about deluxe. He's for deluxe Christians. No, he's for all believers. I love that scripture. Some of you heard me share this. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the most quoted scripture probably in the Bible among charismatics. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Have you heard that? We've sang songs, we've written them, we've declared it. But actually, I don't believe it's saying where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Because the Spirit of the Lord is right here, right now. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit is everywhere, but freedom's not everywhere. The Holy Spirit is right here, right now, and I don't think every person in this room is free. So then it's not saying that, because how can it say that and not be that? Well, I don't believe it's saying wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's freedom. I believe what it's saying is actually in a context, and that's how we're going to read Scripture. And it's talking about lordship, and it says this, now the Lord is the Spirit. And I believe what it's actually saying is, and when the Spirit is recognized as Lord, yielded to as Lord, there is freedom. In other words, when we yield to the Spirit as Lord, that's where we find freedom. Friends, we all read the Bible and told not to sin and don't do this stuff and get rid of sin and don't look at people like that and don't look at you. And you know, friends, we're all trying to be strong in ourselves. You'll never be holy without the Holy Spirit helping you be holy. We need to be purified. Friends, stop trying in your own strength because there's no courage in that. There's shame. But there's courage. That comes from recognizing the purity, the fire of God, the Holy Spirit who helps us to be holy as we yield to the Spirit as God. That's when we see the power of the Spirit in us and the life of Christ through us. There's a whole lot more about the Holy Spirit, but this I want to tell you. It's not an optional extra for deluxe Christian. It's for every single one of us in this room. And we have that power. And Paul prays that we'd know the hope, that power that we've been given. And I pray that we don't get lost in all the books and all the stories, and we get on the camps and division, and we have it in our ranks. People are all about the Spirit and all about that. We've got all those about the Word. And in the middle, we've got people who just want to be faithful to the Lord. Well, we need Word and Spirit because Jesus never separated the two. They're not arm wrestling in heaven about their role. You don't have God saying, well, hang on, I'm the Father here. You don't say, Jesus, well, hang on, I purchased everything. And you don't see the Holy Spirit say, well, I'm going to personalize everything, so I have a more important role. They have equal roles. They know what they're supposed to do. And we cannot function without all three, including the Holy Spirit. It's a tragedy when the church functions in flesh rather than in spirit, because we produce a half-baked harvest of Christians. And you know the problem with half-baked harvest Christians? Is we get half-baked Christians that run away from the first sign of difficulty. Why? Because they've been taught one thing without the power to live in it. We have been given power, and we've got to cultivate a culture of power and understanding. What raised him from the dead is the same power we have today. And the last point in all of this, if you can quickly read with me, in verse 22, it says this, and God placed all things, say all things, all things, all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every good way. A culture of consistency and compassion. You know, the only way to live that out is to understand our position in Christ. There is a pressure on the church. It's subtle, but it's obvious wherever I go. And here it is. We have to prove who we are. We have to minister for position. We have to go do stuff for our position. And how many of you know that doesn't bring life, that brings death? Because what it is, performance, it's driven. The enemy, what happened at the outset? God said this, let us, in Genesis, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then God created man and woman in his image, in his likeness. The devil comes to Adam and or Eve and says, what did God say? If you eat of that, you'll become. He says, no, just eat of that. It's fine. Then you'll become like God. God already said you've been made in my image like me, but now we have to do something to become like him. And so then she took of the fruit, as we know, and the whole thing of sin kicks in, and then right through. Now you look through Scripture, even Jesus was tested on this by the devil, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God, he is. Jesus said, God said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Before Jesus had done one miracle, he's then taken by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the devil's spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes him into the wilderness, 40 days, and he's tempted. And what's the temptation? If you are the Son of God, God said, this is my Son, now you need to prove you're the Son. And right through history, the devil's trying to get us to prove. And I think the church has got into performance and proving mode. And it's very hard to reach people and cultivate a culture of courage if we're performing and trying to do stuff for position. I want to suggest we don't do stuff for position. We do it because of our position, from our position. I got so much more courage standing up here this morning speaking to you on behalf of God, given my position in him, not my position for him. I'm trying to earn his love and prove to him that I love him by telling you what I think. It's much more difficult. But if I understand I'm here, seated and being given my position, as is every person in this room as a follower of Jesus, we're seated where we are because Christ has put us there, because Christ is seated there. From that position, we can minister to anyone and everyone and have compassion and care for everyone. It's not driven, it's not performance, it's freedom. And I know I've probably shared this here in this church, but my youngest son Jude, and all my children love clothes, but my youngest son Jude, he'll be at the next meeting. He loves clothes too. I remember Nicole and I bought him a shirt. I've used this illustration. It's the best I have. And we bought him the shirt. We said, "Hey, Jude, we bought you this shirt." And Jude was like, "Hey, Dad, thank you so much for my shirt." And, you know, he took that shirt and he hung it up in his cupboard in his closet. Every day he'd come out of his room and say, "Gee, Dad, I really love my shirt. Thank you for my shirt." And I began to think, well, does he really like it? Because he thanks me for it, but he's not wearing it. And one day, I think it was a Sunday, amazing, on a Sunday we put our shirt on. And on a Sunday or whatever it was, he put his shirt on. He said, "Dad, I love my shirt." And that day I really knew my boy loved his shirt, not because he thanked me for it, because he wore it. I often think about Jesus on that cross. I think about him in heaven today. He's not here on earth. He's in heaven according to the Bible. And we have these meetings and we have these moments. And I wake up early most mornings saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you for the price you paid for me. I love to go and tell sinners of what Jesus has done for them. I love to come to meetings like this and sing about it and cheer him on for it." And I do believe he's grateful for us thanking him. But I want to tell you, he will really know we're grateful. Not when we keep telling him we're grateful, thanking him for it, even telling others that they should wear the shirt. One day when we begin to actually put the shirt on and look to him and begin to live in the finished work of the cross every single day, that's when I believe Jesus says, "Now I know you're grateful. Now it was worth it, not because you're thanking me, but because you're walking in it." And God forbid we only do that on a Sunday. Let us put that shirt on all day, every day, regardless of what comes our way. Because that will give us courage to be a people. And when we create that culture, you know what happens? People come in from sin and bondage and they set free. And you not only do they get set free, they stay free. Why? Because we are free. Why? Because we're wearing a shirt of the finished work of Jesus, rather than performance-driven, do this, act like this, say this. And we take them out of bondage into bondage because we're in bondage. We can never stay free if we don't develop a culture of position in Christ. We are seated where we are because of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. That gives me the ability to minister to anyone because I want to wear that shirt and reflect Christ, not tell them about Christ. Let them see Christ in me. Let's close our eyes together, please. Is that okay, Greg, if I pray? Is that right? You guys all right? You good? I love this church. God loves this church. You've had an incredible inheritance. You've lived in much. But I'm delighted to see what God still has for this church. But it's not going to be a put on. It's not going to be do more for yourself, do more in yourself. It's actually a culture that you have here, but you've got to contend for it. All four, not one, all four. And more. But if we contend for that in our own lives first, I believe we'll automatically carry that wherever we go, and people will come into the freedom of that.